Again tonight, we are very thankful for the presence of all that are here, and we recognize how busy our schedules can be and how many other demands there can be upon our time, but that you're here shows an interest in spiritual things, shows a commitment to what this congregation is trying to accomplish and further in this community. If you're from a neighboring congregation, and there are a number represented, we are very thankful for your support. If you're from the community, we are most appreciative of you being here. If you're not a member of the Church of Jesus Christ, you are the most honored person in our midst, and we want to invite you to study with us in particular as we open God's Word and look together at the threats that stand before us spiritually as we would be tempted of Satan and led astray from the right path. And all of our lessons this week have been taken from 1 John chapter 2. And we've been building a series of lessons around the admonition given by the beloved apostle, which says in verse 15, "Do not love the world, nor the things in the world. If anyone loved the world, the love of the Father is not in him. All that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, and the lust of the eyes, the boastful pride of life, it's not of the Father, but of the world. And the world is passing away, and also its lust. But the one who does the will of God abides forever." And so last evening we studied about the lust of the flesh, and tonight we want to consider about the lust of the eyes. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life are the tools that Satan would employ to tempt and to overthrow mankind and to bring us into spiritual bondage. If we are not in Christ Jesus, then we have the devil as the one who lords over us, who would domineer and ultimately lead to our spiritual destruction. But it is through the salvation Jesus offers and the truth of God that is provided that we have the means of breaking free of that yoke that Satan would impose. And so as we think about this matter of his tools and his devices, we're reminded of the warning, and we're considering that in each of the three lessons on Monday, Tuesday, and Wednesday, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. And we would understand that we see in the temptation that took place in the garden, and then later the temptation of Jesus in the wilderness, that the devil employed these techniques, both in tempting Eve. In that case, he was successful in his efforts to deceive and to overcome the clearly stated will of God, and she yielded to temptation. Jesus, on the other hand, did not. Jesus was tempted in a very similar way, but responded in a dramatically different fashion. Eve, she looked, and we see that as it describes the temptation of Eve in Genesis 3, the woman saw in verse 6 that the tree was good for food. And there is the lust of the flesh. It must have been tantalizingly delicious. We don't know what kind of fruit it was, but whatever, she recognized it was good for food and delightful to the eyes. I suppose that might eliminate certain kind of fruit that is ugly on the outside but tasty on the end. Again, we don't know what the fruit was, despite the artist's renditions. But nevertheless, she saw that it was delightful to the eyes. It was beautiful. It not only would have tasted wonderful, it was delightful to view. And furthermore, it was desirable to make one wise. And so being tempted in all three of these ways, she took the fruit and ate it, gave to her husband, and he did eat. And so we see the devil using these techniques. When Jesus was tempted in the wilderness, as we read in Matthew chapter 4, and in particular, verses 8 through 10, we see that the lust of the eyes is again employed, but this time in a somewhat different fashion. In this occasion, Jesus, the devil, took our Lord up to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. That's how Matthew renders this. And said to him, "All these things I will give you if you will fall down and worship me." Jesus responding said to him, "Go, Satan, go away, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only." Now, as you compare that to Luke's account in Luke 4 and in verse 5, the wording is different in one aspect, that we see that this was a panoramic view. It says, he led him up and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. It was as if the devil was offering the Lord his rightful dominion the easy way. He came to be King of kings and Lord of lords. He was. By the very fact he was creator. He is Lord of heaven and earth. The rightful one that is who now sits on the seat of David's throne and reigns at God's right hand. But yet the route to dominion and the route to his claim to oversight and dominion was through the cross. And the devil said, I'll give it to you the easy way. All you have to do is bow down and worship me. And sometimes we'd like to take the easy way. Sometimes it's appealing. Sometimes it would seem to be in our interest to avoid the anguish that the right way entails. And so if you'll simply bow down and worship me, it will all be yours. Now he does make this rash statement in verse 6 of Luke 4. I will give you all this domain and its glory, for it has been handed to me, and I give it to whomever I wish. Remembering that the devil is the father of liars, I see a lie in that. God reigns in the kingdoms of men. Now the devil is Lord over this world in that the devil does exercise a deceitful and deceptive influence in tempting man to sin. And men, as Adam and Eve both did, yield to temptation and rebel against the revealed word of God. We're creatures of choice. We can choose to obey or to rebel. They made the wrong choice and they came under the servitude of sin as a result, and so also do we, as our brother led in his prayer about the dangers that eventually overtake all accountable individuals and the need to instruct our children in how to deal with that when that time comes. We see that the devil claims rightful dominion, but the Lord rules in the kingdoms of men. It's simply the devil having acted in such a way as to deceive mankind that has brought mankind under his dominion. As we think about some points that we want to emphasize about the lust of the eyes, what we're dealing with here is primarily the simple idea of covetousness. Thou shalt not covet, we'll note in a moment, was a command given clearly in the Old Testament and repeated time and again until the New. But to covet means that we desire to have more. There's a sense of dissatisfaction. There is a sense that we are not pleased with what we have attained or what we have gained, and so we desire more than what we have, more than what we need, more than what we are due, and so we then are greedy. Now, that is the covetous individual. Again, covetousness has also been defined in this way. As an intense desire to possess something or someone. You see, sometimes it's directed at individuals. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife, for example, would involve the lust of the eyes as well as the lust of the flesh. But here we see covetousness involves an intense desire to possess something or someone that belongs to another person. It is the rightful possession of another, but we somehow or the other think we have the right to usurp it. And so as we consider the lust of the eyes, I want us to note this evening that there are several principles involved that need to be recognized and appreciated. And the first is that when we deal with covetousness, it is a transgression of God's law. It is a violation of the teaching of truth. And so going back to the Old Testament in Exodus chapter 20 and verse 17, we see that as the Ten Commandments were given, and remember these ten form the skeleton of the law, but yet, really, they are based upon two even more fundamental principles, loving God and loving one's neighbor as oneself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. Well, among the ten, we see in verse 17 the admonition, you shall not covet your neighbor's house, you shall not covet your neighbor's wife or his male servant or his female servant or his donkey or his oxen or anything that belongs to your neighbor. And so as you think about the regulations that were set forth in the law of Moses, so many of the details, so many of the particular requirements and laws were basically involving this principle here, how they were to treat the poor, how they were to treat their servants, how they were to not mistreat one another through usury or through the requirement of pledges that were unjustly exacted. And so all of this and so many of the laws set forth in the Mosaic Code were helping to counteract the spirit of covetousness, the lust of the eyes. As we come to the New Testament, we find that Jesus spoke about this problem in Mark chapter 7 and verse 20. And he warned us that it is from the heart that such dispositions proceed. Covetousness proceeds from the heart. And as a result, our behavior and our attitudes are affected, and we are thereby defiled. And so he says, regarding the misunderstanding they had that defilement came from what you ate, he says, no, defilement comes from within. It's not from what goes from without to within, but what comes from within to without. That which proceeds out of the man is that which defiles a man. And so from within, from the heart, men, from the heart of men proceed evil thoughts, fornications, thefts, murders, adulteries, deeds of coveting, wickedness, as well as deceit, sensuality, evil, slander, pride, foolishness. All of these things come from within, and they defile a man. And so we look at the evening news. We hear that litany of crimes that are committed in a community. Now, we've chosen not to even turn the television on during the week we've been here, so we're a little oblivious to actually exactly what might have happened today or the last several. But I know if we do on occasion watch the 10 o'clock news, it's a depressing way to go to bed, isn't it? You know, it's not something that leaves you feeling good, because in the Houston area, there's usually three or four murders. There's usually tragedy of one sort or another. It's just, it's sobering and depressing to think about how vile and vicious a society we live in. And so much of it is rooted in coveting. People kill because they want a car or money or some possession. And so all sorts of crime occurs as a result of this attitude of wanting what belongs to another person. In fact, what we're looking at is really a characteristic of sinful humanity, as the Roman world is pronounced under the curse of sin in Romans chapter 1, as the Gentile world is described as being in need of salvation. And the point being hammered home is all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, Jew and Gentile alike. It says in verse 29 that among other things they are filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, evil, full of murder, envy, strife, deceit, malice, etc. And the list goes on and on. And again, it sounds like the ledger of the crime report for the day that you'll read in the paper or that you might see on a portion of the evening news. It is the characteristic of sinful humanity to be motivated by greed, and as a result of that, all manner of violent behavior occurs. Again, Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 19, it says that they, the Gentiles, have become callous and have given themselves over to sensuality, to practice every kind of impurity with greediness. Why is it that we live in such a debased culture when it comes to moral behavior or immorality? Why is it that perversion is so widespread and so evident on every hand? It's because men are given to a lifestyle that emphasizes the lust of the flesh, and they do it with a sense of greediness. Anything or anyone they see, they claim as their right, even if it's perverse or evil to the core in the midst of it. And so we see then that this is the technique, or these are the characteristics of the world as a whole under the curse of sin. It's also a tool of false teachers. As we read in 2 Peter chapter 3, and or chapter 2 and verse 3, they will exploit you with false words in their greed. And I remember several years ago, living in Groveton, Texas. That was the first place I preached here in Texas. One of our members worked at the small post office in that community. And at the first of the month, you had the little biddies come in with their having received their checks. And they turn around and send out a goodly portion of that at the time to those televangelists that later, almost to a man, showed their true colors, Jim Baker and Swaggart and Oral Roberts and the like were the big ones at the of the day. And it was tragic how that these women that were now without a mate, they were widows for the most part, and didn't have much to live on, but they were sending considerable amount of what little they did to those who exploited them with false words. And so that's a characteristic of false teachers. That is a mark of such. Maybe not in every case, but in the worst case, we see that that is the level to which they fall. And then in verse 14, not only that, sometimes you see it in their own behavior. Their eyes are full of adultery and never cease from sin. They entice unstable souls and have hearts trained in greed. And so, again, in the worst case scenario, you can see this kind of corruption unfolding itself. The Apostle Paul said regarding the ministry of one who was true to the Lord that we never came to you using flattering speech or acting in any way that could be viewed as a pretext for greed. He says, God is our witness. We did not act that way. We acted with your interest at heart, not in an effort to exploit you. And so here the lust of the eyes then is exploitive. And we need to recognize it wasn't characteristic of inspired men of the first century, nor of faithful Christians today. In 2 Corinthians 9 and verse 5, as Paul is urging the collection for the needy saints at Jerusalem to be completed and that work brought to fruition so that others can benefit from their charity and from their benevolence, it says, I thought it necessary to urge the brethren that they would go ahead, or that they would go on ahead to you and arrange beforehand your previously promised bountiful gift, so that the same would be ready as a bountiful gift and would not be affected by covetousness. You see, Paul had exhorted them in the first letter, on the first day of the week, lay by in store, as God hath prospered you, so that there be no gatherings when I come. And that was in view of aid for the needy saints. That was the collection that he has been preparing for some time, and now he says, it's time to meet the obligation that you accepted. It's time to fulfill the demand that Christianity places upon us in keeping, in accomplishing the work of God, a part of which is benevolence toward needy saints. And so here, you must not be affected by covetousness. How easy it would have been for them to have made a promise, and then when it finally comes around to acting upon it, somehow they'll have an excuse. Sometimes people think they can do that regarding their finances, is that they do not plan or they do not purpose, but they sort of give God whatever's left over. They plan for a vacation. They plan for a new boat or a new refrigerator or a whole new house renovation. And so we plan for the things that are important, and then we sort of have mad money that we use on things that just are of less consequence. And sometimes the Lord is on the what would have been His is diverted to other purposes because of covetousness. And so in that case, the Lord is paying for our extravagance if we are allowing our behavior to become thus directed. Look at Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 3. It speaks of immorality or impurity or greed, and it says, now these behaviors, and really they overlap. A person who is greedy in the moral realm is often immoral because he is not satisfied with the blessings that are found within his sanctified marriage or within the union that God has joined him to, and so he looks for pleasure outside of it. But it says, immorality or impurity or greed must not even be named among you, must not be once named among you, as is fitting for saints. And so here is behavior that is the antithesis, the exact opposite of what it means to be a faithful Christian. We need to remember that those that persist in this kind of practice, those that would persist in covetous behavior, first of all, according to the admonition of Paul in 1 Corinthians 5 and verse 9, ought to be subject to the discipline of local congregations. Paul is speaking of the need for discipline. He has dealt with the problem of the brother that had his father's wife as the test case earlier in the chapter. But now he broadens the application, and he says, I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with immoral people. Now, I did not mean with the immoral people of this world or with the covetous or swindlers or idolaters, for otherwise you'd have to go out of the world. And the Lord didn't intend for us to live in a monastery on a mountaintop. He intended for us to be light and leaven and salt to a world in darkness and in need of salvation. So he's not saying, I meant for you to live in total isolation, but actually, verse 11, I wrote to you not to associate with any so-called brother if he is an immoral person or covetous or an idolater or a reviler or a drunkard or a swindler. No, not even to eat with such a one. And so our associations are affected. Our fellowship is severed because of this very sin. And not only that, not only does it have temporal consequences, if you're dealing with a church that takes seriously its duty of maintaining purity within a local church, and all congregations ought to do that. That is one essential aspect of faithfulness that we must comply with. But furthermore, the effects of covetousness extend into eternity itself, because in chapter 6 of 1 Corinthians and verses 9 through 11, we have the warning that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Such were some of you. It goes on in having described differing sins. One of those listed in verse 10 is such some of you were formerly covetous, among all the other transgressions of verses 9 and 10. Such were some of you, but you were washed, sanctified, and justified. But if we do not lay these aside, well then there is no hope of inheriting the kingdom of God. Eternity hangs in the balance. If covetousness, the lust of the eyes, continues to dominate our hearts and minds. And as we think about Ephesians 5, we noticed a portion of that earlier, but now look at chapters 5, verses 5 through 7. Know with certainty, know with absolute clarity and conviction that no immoral person, no covetous man, who in fact is an idolater, no one of that nature has an inheritance with the kingdom of God and of Christ. Don't let anyone deceive you. It is because of these things the wrath of God comes on the children of disobedience. God's wrath will be poured out upon those who are covetous. And think about the illustration used in verse 5. Here we have a covetous man who is in fact an idolater. We might think we're far advanced of the pagans of old that used to bow before idols of wood and stone. And yet sometimes the very image that we bow before, we carry around in our hip pocket, don't we? We bow before what we sometimes refer to as the almighty dollar by that very language. You know, we're speaking of it as a god. We're speaking of it as something that we honor as on the level of deity. But here, if we are covetous, if we are materialistic in our mind, we're cut out of the same cloth as the pagan of old that bowed before the image made of wood or stone. Again, as we think about the consequences, we've seen over and over it's a transgression of law, but in addition to that, it is contrary to the spirit of contentment. God has called us to a certain attitude of heart, and that is, we should learn to be content. And so covetousness is contrary to that principle of contentment. And there's two places we can turn tonight to look at, and in Hebrews 13 and in 1 Timothy 6, we have these points made. Hebrews 13 and 5, make sure that your character is free from the love of money, and be content with what you have. For he himself has said, I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you. So that we may confidently say, the Lord is my helper, and I will not be afraid, and what can man do to me? We ought to learn to be content with what we have. God has promised to give us what we need. Maybe not necessarily something of the same quality that the neighbor next door has, but that's a futile and very unhappy quest to try to keep up with that standard, isn't it? You know, that's an unsuccessful and really unsatisfying way of spending our lives. But be content with what you have. In the Old Testament, the psalmist could say, I have never seen the righteous beg. I've never seen them go hungry. I've never seen his seed beg for bread. In other words, David could affirm that God took care of his own. Even though David had to flee from Saul and lived as a fugitive for a number of years and did not know the comfort of being able to return home freely and without threat, David was provided for even during the time when he was a fugitive. And so God can work through even difficult circumstances. And God Himself has said, I will never desert you nor forsake you. And so the admonition is, make sure that we're free from the love of money. Now, money is not evil. We need to understand that. It is the love of money that is the problem. And so as we go to 1 Timothy 6 and verses 6 through 10, we learn more about that. As we see the attitude of contentment addressed again, it says that it must be accompanied by something else. It must be also accompanied by godliness. There are some people content to live with nearly nothing, and you know, they might move away to the mountaintop and, you know, be mountain men and just live in isolation and happy to go without, but never give God a second thought. It's not saying you can just simply be content and unambitious, but it's saying that you must be godly also. Godliness is actually a means of great gain when accompanied by contentment. Understand that the things of this world are not the measure by which life is rated. We brought nothing into this world. We cannot take anything out of it either. And so having food and clothing, then with those, we should be content. The problem comes when we want to get rich. And when that is our mindset, when we have that lust of the eyes and we want all of these material things, then we fall into temptations and snares and into foolish and harmful desires that plunge men into ruin and destruction. The love of money is the root of all sorts of evil, by which some, having longed after it, have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves through with many a grief. There's a situation I remember reading of a few months ago in the newspaper about a man who had a very important government job. He was working in the, I think it was the executive branch of government, and making a good salary, those folks do, but not satisfied with whatever the amount was, decided he was going to go out and try to buy merchandise and then return merchandise in some deceitful fashion from stores like Target and merchants such as that, and forgot they have cameras watching, you know, and he was able to be successful for a time, to the tune of a few tens of thousands of dollars, I think, at the most. But in his greed for just percentage-wise a very small amount more than what he had, he forfeited his position, lost his job, ended up, if I remember right, in legal jeopardy, if not in jail. I don't know how the case has actually unfolded. But here, for his inordinate desire for a little more, that percentage-wise couldn't have been but a few percentages higher than what his salary actually was, he lost it all. And how many times are we like that we're not satisfied with the bounty that God has given and with the blessings that we have received, and we're so discontented that we have to have something else, and in the process our attitudes become amiss, we are pierced through with many temptations and snares and desires that plunge us into ruin. It's a tragedy that men yield to the lust of the eyes. It violates the law of God. It violates God's commandments. And it's a transgression of His will. It violates the spirit of contentment, which means we should be happy and we should be contented with what God has blessed us with, knowing that He will take care of us, that He'll provide for our needs, and that He hasn't promised to give us it all in one lump sum, but we are to pray, give us this day our daily bread, and not to worry or take thought of or be anxious concerning the morrow. It will take care of itself. Sufficient to the day is the evil and the demands of life. It's contrary to the spirit of contentment, and it also, having noticed that point, it is also a violation of the principle of love. Look at Romans chapter 13. Romans 13 and verses 9 and 10. We've noticed this passage earlier in the week as we talked about the concept of love, but here in giving the commandments, thou shalt not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet. If there is any other commandment, it is summed up in this saying, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor, and therefore love is the fulfilling of the law. If you think about each of these, adultery often occurs because someone outside of the marriage union, a third party, casts longing eyes at someone within that marriage union, and thus through enticement and seduction, you have sin as the result. And what that is, yes, it's a wrong against God, but as we noticed last night, Joseph recognized it would also have been a wrong against his master, who had trusted everything to him. It would have violated the trust of Potiphar had he violated the one thing that was not given to him, namely Potiphar's wife. Again, you shall not murder. How often do murders occur? How often does violence occur? Because men want what another possessed. And the same thing with theft. And so the idea of coveting then in practice is seen in each of these actions. Coveting is an attitude of the heart. It gives rise to behavior that violates the law of love. Look at Proverbs 21 and verse 25. Proverbs 21:25. You have the sluggard, the lazy man described, and though he is lazy, he is not without desire. Sometimes lazy individuals are consumed by desire, but simply too slothful to act to bring about their aims. But the desire of the sluggard puts him to death, for his hand refuses to work, yet all day long he is craving, never satisfied, always expecting more. And so we saw then, during the Katrina disaster, at least a portion of the follow-up, yes, there were genuine needs, and it was remarkable how generous an outpouring was extended. And in our area, that was most evident. I'm sure you had a good bit of involvement in this area as well, that people bent over backwards to help. And I'm sure a great number, the vast majority, were appreciative, but there were some that abused that, and they took advantage of that generosity. And those checks that were supposed to help on essentials were misdirected in ways that were just outlandish, wasteful, and inappropriate. The sluggard refuses to work, yet all day long he is craving, but the righteous man gives and does not hold back. And so the righteous man is one who works with his hands the thing that is good, so that he may have to give to those that are in need, and then he is generous and helpful. He is energetic and thereby has resources with which to help others, and he is in a position to be of benefit to his fellow man. A vast difference between the sluggard and the righteous man. In 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 17, instruct those in this present world, not to be conceited or put their hope in the uncertainty of riches, but rather on God, who richly gives us all things to enjoy. He supplies us with all things to enjoy. Instruct them to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share. We should recognize that there are times when people will violate that trust, as we just described, but that doesn't mean the next time a tragedy occurs, we just say, well, forget it, I won't help at all. We might be very careful about how we do it so that we make sure that our charity is helping and not hindering. Sometimes charity can be given in a way that actually backfires the purpose. But we should be willing, as those blessed with good, in being generous and ready to share. And in doing so, we store up for ourselves a treasure for the foundation of the future. We are laying up treasure in heaven as we fulfill our duty as Christians individually, and then as congregations collectively. Individually, we have the mandate of doing good unto all men, and especially those of the household of faith. And then collectively, we see the pattern of benevolence in the early church consistently was directed toward needy saints. And so we see then those principles. The need for generosity is clearly taught in Scripture. And at the same time, we respect the property and the purity of others. Look at Job. Job chapter 31 goes back to this idea of morality. And they're often overlapping. The lust of the eyes goes hand in hand with the lust of the flesh. And covetousness can be directed toward persons as well as things. Job affirms that he had not looked with lust. He had not gazed with desire upon a virgin. I made a covenant with mine eyes. How then could I gaze upon a virgin, look with lust upon another? It is that look of lust that gives rise to immoral behavior and seduction and sin. And so the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes so often are interlocked. And thereby we see in that matter the positive principle set forth in the writings of Paul to Timothy, 1 Timothy 5 and verses 1 and 2, tells Christians how to behave one with another. And it says that when we interact with one another, do not sharply rebuke an older man, but appeal to him as a father, and to the younger men as brothers, and the older women as mothers, and the younger women as sisters, with all purity. There needs to be respect and caution seen as we interact with others, and especially those of the opposite sex, that we don't act in a way that would set up a scenario that would lead to sin. And so, treat them with respect as you would a sister. As we extend the invitation and offer a conclusion to our lesson, we're reminded of the admonition of Jesus when he said, "Beware of covetousness, beware of every form of greed. Be on guard against this, because man's life is not measured by what he possesses. Even one who has an abundance, that's not the measure of his worth or of his life. And so beware, be on guard against every form of greed or covetousness. For not even when one has an abundance does his life consist of his possessions." We may be blessed, and most of us are. I've been fortunate to be able to labor in the Philippines on several occasions and plan to go back again in a few months. And am impressed with how diligent and how devoted Christians can be in an environment where they have almost nothing, and yet they have faith, and sometimes stronger than we in America who have everything except that. And so here we see that the measure of life, the measure of who we are, is not gauged by what our bank account says at the end of the month, nor by what the tax statement says when we receive the bill for the year and we are assessed on the value of our property. That's not the measure of life. And so we must not orient our thinking in that regard. Rather, what we should do is recognize that God demands first place in our lives. That we don't act with a lack of faith in God for His promised provision. That we don't worry about what we shall eat or drink or wear. That we don't greedily pursue these things as if this is what life is all about. The Gentiles, it's after these things the Gentiles seek. For them, that's all life is the accumulation of things. But rather, Matthew 6:33 tells us that we should seek first His kingdom and His righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. And so we need to reject covetousness. We need to understand it is equal to idolatry. And rather, instead of pursuing that course, we should do as the text in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 31 says, earnestly desire the greater gifts. Now the context of that is speaking of their improper attitude towards spiritual gifts. But the point Paul is making is that you're looking at things physical and you're thinking the possession of one thing over another makes you better than the person who has something less, as they were improperly estimating differing gifts of the Spirit. And what Paul is saying is, there's things greater than anything that is physical, and we should earnestly desire the greater gifts, and I show you a still more excellent way. That way is open to us tonight, and we enjoy the full measure of truth that he goes on and speaks about in the very next chapter. They had gifts in the first century, but those things were only temporary and intended to suffice until that which is perfect had come, and we have the perfect law of liberty that speaks to us God's plan of salvation. And so we spoke about seeking first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. Are you a citizen in that kingdom? When Nicodemus came to Jesus by night, the Lord, speaking to him, said, "A man must be born again, else he cannot enter the kingdom of God." Have you been born again of water and the Spirit? Have you been baptized into Christ upon confession of your faith for the remission of sins, to be added to the Lord's church? That's what initial conversion is all about. And then as we submit to that law of conversion, then we come to know clarity of purpose and have a higher calling as far as where we place our things, the things on which we value, or the things that we value now can be structured according to God's standard, not man's. And so we can then seek and pursue a more excellent way. If you've not yet become a Christian, we would urge you to be baptized into Christ this very hour. If you have been, but you've allowed covetousness to fill your heart. And in so doing, turn your energies into a way that is misdirected and carnal. We would urge correction as well. And if such correction would involve prayers on your behalf, those would be gladly offered. And so if you're subject, we invite you to come as we stand and as we sing.